So last week, we did chapters 10 and 11 of Zechariah. We're going to do chapters 12 and 13 today. And then we're going to finish with chapter 14 next week. And that will finish the book of Zechariah. So as you have thoughts about what you want us to do next, let me know what they are. I've got a couple things in mind, but I'd love to hear your input as to what you want to do. So the book of Zechariah is an interesting book. We've talked about this before, but it encompasses a set of prophetic visions that are in the early part of the book. And then in chapters 9 through 14, it goes through two things that are oracles of the Lord. The first one has to do with the advent and rejection of Messiah. That's chapters 9, 10, and 11. So it talks about the first coming of the Lord, talks about his rejection by the Jews, and it talks about some punishment that comes from that. The second part of this oracle really begins in chapters 12 and goes through chapter 14. 14 is kind of a summary, but chapters 12 and 13 are the second advent and the reception or receiving of Messiah. So one is about the first advent and his rejection. The second part is about the second advent or the second coming and his acceptance or his receiving of that. So when we look at these verses today, understand these are really verses that are talking about the second coming of the Lord. You know, back in the day of Zechariah, my guess is didn't understand all that he prophesied, but he had gotten a word from the Lord. He wrote it down faithfully. So what we're seeing is his view of the second coming, and we have to sort of make a little bit of interpretation to make it work. But let's take a look, if we can, at chapter 12, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 5. Let me just say before we start that there's two things that you see quite a lot of in this book. You see the word Jerusalem mentioned 20, 30, 40 times. You also see most of those mentions are in these last two chapters, or three chapters. You also see something called the Day of the Lord mentioned, or in that day, all referring to the last part of the tribulation period. The Day of the Lord is the Day of Judgment, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's all mentioned, and many of the Old Testament prophets call that the Day of the Lord, not necessarily meaning the day being a single 24-hour day. In some cases, it does mean that. That would be the judgment part, the end. But in many cases, it means a little bit of an era, of an epoch, a little bit of time and place being the Day of the Lord. So you'll see it in both ways here. But I want you to just recognize as we go through how many times both of those words are used, because they really give you a sense of what the prophet is trying to convey. So let's take a look, if we can, at Zechariah 12. I'm on the wrong page here. And I'm going to read the first five verses, and then we'll stop for a second. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I'll keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. Again, this is a view of the second coming. And, you know, if you've been in our prophecy discussions, you kind of understand some of the things that are going on at this time. But again, it starts out with, this is the word of the Lord. In Zechariah, as with most of the Old Testament prophecies, when they have a word from the Lord, they declare it, not their word, but a word from the Lord. He does that here. And he says, what is it about? Verse 1. it's concerning Israel. So this word of the Lord is concerning Israel. And so we need to always keep that context in mind as we go through here. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I'm going to stop there for a second. We'll talk about the declaration. But first of all, Zechariah describes the Lord, and he's a Lord who stretches out the heavens. What do you think that means? Created the heavens. I mean, this is as with most prophecies, you can't, you look at what the big picture is telling you, not, every little detail. So he stretches out the heavens. In other words, he put them into place, moved them out to where they needed to be, made them out there, lays the foundations of the earth. Again, he creates the earth, lays the foundations, builds the earth upon it, who forms the spirit of man within him. So just think about for a minute, as man on earth, if we look up, we see the handiwork of God in the heavens. If we look down, we see the handiwork of God on the earth, creating the earth. And if we look within, we see God's spirit within us. So God has completely covered us with his creation, both above, below, and within. And so he's really declaring this God has given him this word, is the creator God, the omniscient God, the one who controls the universe, the one that controls everything, the ones that gives us our spirit. And so he's setting the foundation for what the Lord says. And then he says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Your translation may say something different. Anyone have a King James Version?
Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about.
Okay, so a cup of trembling. If you've listened to a lot of prophecy teachers, they use that term all the time, a cup of trembling. What that means is a cup, traditionally in Jewish history, represents judgment. A cup of wrath, a bowl of wrath, all of those represent a holding place for judgment. So he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, a cup that sends all nations reeling. What I would tell you this means is that people are going to come. We've seen already in the prophecies here, people are going to come against Israel. They want to destroy Jerusalem. They want to root every vestige of Jewishness out of Jerusalem. And what he says is, as they take that cup and as they drink it, it will be a cup of reeling. It will be that cup of judgment. It will be that cup of, what does your say, Randy?
Cup of trembling.
Cup of trembling. So everybody who takes it and drinks of it will not do well. They will be sick, they will shake, they will be in the, God will punish them for what they're doing. So I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. So Judah, remember, is the southern kingdom of Israel. Israel had two parts, the northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. And so Judah will be besieged as well. Judah was the, let's see how I can put this, the more spiritual of the two. It was the last one to fall away. It was the one that held the tightest to the word of the Lord. Israel, the northern kingdom, fell away very quickly, as the kings begin to separate. So Judah has always been considered the more faithful of the two countries as they split. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day meaning the day of the Lord, on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make her an immovable rock for all the nations. You say something different than that, immovable rock?
Burdensome stone,
okay. So, burdensome stone, actually a good translation, burdensome stone, because it really means this is a stone that is a heavy stone. It's a heavy stone because God has made it that way. And it's also immovable, because it goes on to say all who try to move it will injure themselves. So, think for a minute now, the nations arrayed against Israel will try to kill off Israel, and God will make it a cup of trembling for them, or a cup of reeling, or a cup of sickness for them. And when they try to root out Israel and Jerusalem, which they want to do, it will be immovable. So as try as they might, as many people as they throw at it, whatever their goal to conquer, remove Jerusalem, it will fail, because God has made it an immovable object for all the nations. And this is all who try will injure themselves. So whoever actually tries to move it will suffer because of that. We see later how that happens, but just kind of interesting to remember that God is protecting Judah, he's protecting Israel, he's protecting Jerusalem. This is a second coming discussion, second advent discussion. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. Now, it's hard to know how much of prophecies are literal and how much are metaphor. In the day of Zechariah, seeing moving armies, you saw them on horses. You know, I've heard people say, well, it'll be that way in the end time because, you know, all the destruction, all they'll have is horses. And that may be true. But if you step back a minute and think for a second, on that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I'll keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah and will blind all the horses of the nations. There's a lot of ways, if you think about mechanized things, cars, trucks, tanks, whatever, there's a lot of ways to blind them. I don't know how that works. You know, certainly you can blind their communications, you can blind their ability to see over the mountains, you can blind a lot of things about them so that they don't know where they're going or what's waiting for them. And I don't know which this is, but I think either way, I think it's clear to say that God is actually going to, the way they expect to travel and move against Jerusalem is going to be stopped by the Lord, going to be stopped by blinding the method that they have. And then it says, the leaders of Judah, oh well, and it will strike the riders with madness. This sort of speaks, at least in terms of the commentators, to some kind of a plague in Israel, where everybody, they're all anxious, they get nervous, they have anxiety about what's going to happen. I'm sure God has a way of stirring anxiety up in people. You know, there's a lot of ways he does that, you know, in our own lives, whether it's weather, whether it's earthquakes, whatever it is, he's got ways to make us very nervous. And that's probably what goes on here. And what happens is each of the riders begins to think others are out to get them. And so when you read further, you see what happens is they all turn on each other. You know, if you look at the tribes and nations that are coming against Israel, most of them, the only thing that unifies them is they don't like Israel, because they don't like each other very well either. They're all different sects, different tribes, different pieces of the, you know, world, non-Jewish, the Gentile sections. And he says, I'll keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah. That's all of the tribes that are within Judah. And I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then, after all that, then the leaders of Judah will say in their heart, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Now, what you begin to see here, and you know from study of the end times, that once the rapture of the church occurs and the Christians are gone, the next event is the tribulation period, or the day of trouble for Jacob, or this time period we're talking about here. And that time period is really for the Jews. There are Gentiles who will come to know the Lord during that period, but the Spirit is removed in terms of a resisting force. And what happens is the Jews begin to see God working in their behalf, and the Jews begin to turn back to God. Today they're not. They're very secular. You know, they don't. They're cultural Jews, but they're not. Even in Israel, there's not very many, you know, devout Jews. I don't know what the number is, but as I think I mentioned before, there's 15,000 Messianic Christians in Israel today, and my guess is probably about the same number of Hasidic Jews. And then the rest of Israel, which is 8 million people, is either Arabs, Arab Christians, or Arabs, or what you might call secular Jews. And those are the Jews that are nominally Jews. They follow some of the worship, but they're really not following the Lord as well as they could. But once this happens, then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Almighty is their God. They'll begin to look to God. And so this is an important part of the tribulation period. Verse 6, on that day, I'll make the leaders of Judah, listen to this imagery here, like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. So consider for a minute, you've got a giant pile of wood, and what you have is an absolute burning ball of fire that's existing in that wood. What happens? It catches the wood on fire. It burns it up. Or you see, you know, a big flame, a flaming torch among the sheaves. So the sheaves are the wheat that's been pulled out, you know, harvested. So it's been pulled out. It's all dry. So it's immediately in flames. So the leaders of Judah will be on fire for God. They'll be on fire in a world of deadness. They'll be on fire in a world of deadness, both Gentiles and the Jews who are unrepentant there. And he says, they will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. A couple things strike me here. We're going to see a little bit more of this as we go through, but what does it mean when it says Jerusalem will remain in her place? I don't know the exact answer to that, but what strikes me is, you know, Jerusalem is considered to be the center of the world. Certainly all of the biblical prophecies center out of Jerusalem. All directions biblically are given from Jerusalem. It's an interesting thought because Jerusalem remains in her place. She remains as the apple of God's eye. She remains as the city that God will return. She remains as the city of the temple. She remains as the holy place where God will inhabit and rule. She remains in the place she is now, the holy mountain of God. So I think even though all of this happens and the leaders begin to get on fire for God, they begin to burn up, which is kind of metaphorically to basically, you know, spread their light out through all the tribes that are not paying attention. Verse 7 says, the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and Jerusalem's inhabitants will not be greater than that of Judah. So they will save not only the people in Jerusalem, but they'll save the people in Judah. They'll save the houses, the dwelling places, all of the places where, you know, the faithful live out in the countryside. On that day, again, on that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. The angel of the Lord, as we mentioned before, is a view of Christ in the Old Testament. It's a pre-incarnate view of Christ. So every time you see the angel of the Lord, that is a what they call a theophany. It is a view of God in the Old Testament coming. Christ himself coming as a pre-incarnate view. Very powerful, does some incredible things. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. Whenever you see that, just understand that's who it is. So it's going to be like the weakest among them is going to have the power of David, mighty warrior. The house of David will be like God. In other words, it will be strong. It will be very powerful in the land. And the angel of the Lord, like the angel of the Lord, goes before them. So, like they are being defended by God in front of them in everything they do. You know, we've seen this in the Old Testament when the cloud and the pillars of flame and the other things appear. If you go back and read those, they're always the angel of the Lord. And that's kind of an interesting thing. He becomes the leader to move them through these wilderness times. And so he'll be there as well. On that day, again, on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So a couple things just to think about here. One of them is that the weakest among them will be strong. The group together will be the power of God with the Spirit of the Lord leading them. And also, they will be given special powers. The Jews will be given special powers because they'll be mighty in as men before the Lord to do the things he's called them to do. And he sets out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Again, I just stress, this is a second coming prophecy. It really talks about the end times. It talks about that day of wrath, what we would call the Battle of Armageddon, or that last big battle of the Lord's. Verse 10 starts a whole other thought process. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." Make a note to go look at Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament about the Lord pouring out the Spirit on his people. This is Zechariah talking about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, it hasn't been fulfilled. Again, it comes in the latter part of the end times. It says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." And I'm going to read you a whole section here because I want to talk about it as a group of verses. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as the one who grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives." I want to make a spiritual point here, if I can. During this time, they're receptive to hear the word of the Lord. The Lord pours his Spirit out on them. And we understand when the Spirit comes to us, many things happen. But one of them that happens is our eyes are open and we're able to see things of God clearly. He's able to interpret them to us. We're able to see things we've never seen before, feel things we've never felt before. And we become really in direct contact with the Spirit of God. This is what's happened here. And what do they do? How does this manifest? It says they look on him. So they see the Lord, the one whom they pierced. So they see the Messiah. And, of course, we know this is second coming. So he comes having been crucified, so having been pierced. And all of a sudden, it dawns on them that they've missed the boat, that the Messiah has come and gone. And what they think is the first coming is really the second coming. And they've been disobedient for all this time. They've been falling away from the Lord, and their heart is broken. And it says here that they mourn as one mourns for an only child. And you can imagine if you have an only child and that child dies, the level of mourning that would be. Also the level of mourning for a firstborn son and or daughter, but son it says here. So you can kind of, what Zechariah is trying to do is tell us of the depth of mourning that's happening here. "And grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." We look at that verse and we don't understand it, but King Josiah was killed in the plain of Megiddo, and that began the destruction of the state of Israel back before the Babylonian time. And there was a lot of grief in the land because they were hauled off to Assyria. So he's trying to make the point, not only politically, but personally, about the way we would grieve if we were these Jews who now see this sign in the heavens. The land will mourn. That's kind of interesting. Not just the people, but the land will mourn. Then he goes on to talk about the clans. And you might read through this and you might say, well, okay, fine. You know, I know there's a bunch of clans. Why did he pick these? "Each clan by itself, but their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans. The reason he mentions these by name is the house of David is the house of kings in Israel. It's the house that produces the kings of Israel. The house of Nathan is the house that produces the prophets of Israel. The house of Levi and Shimei are the two clans that produce the priests of Israel. So what he's saying is not only are the people mourning, but the kings are mourning, the prophets are mourning, the priests are mourning. The leadership is mourning for what they've seen and kind of the situation they find themselves in. And we're going to move into chapter 13, which is talking about cleansing from sin, but just understand that whenever you have a revival, you know, we all pray for a revival. We've had several of these awakenings, as I'll call them, you know, in the church, many before they came to the U.S. We've had at least two great awakenings here in the U.S. Many of us pray for a third one of those. But let me just stress, what has to happen before that happens is we as individuals, we as priests, we as kings, we as prophets, and what I mean by that is not just the people, but the leaders of the church, the people that speak out and have voices to be heard, all of them have to be broken by the sin in their lives. They not only have to be broken, but they have to weep bitterly because of what they've done to disappoint the Lord. And in that spirit of brokenness is where you find revival. Because out of that spirit of brokenness comes a feeling of contriteness where you say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm not deserving of anything you give me. But Lord, I want to be your servant. I want to go forward. I want to do what you've called me to do. Give me the power and strength to do it. And out of that brokenness is where you search for the Lord and he meets you. So repentance and sorrow always comes before, precedes restoration. And so just think about that. We're going to see restoration in chapter 13. And I hope you see something here that I'll remind you if you don't. But on chapter 13, called Cleansing from Sin, it says, on that day, again, on that day, and that's the day of the Lord, a fountain will be operated or opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Anybody know the name William Cowper's? Cowper's, pronounced Cooper's in English, but Cowper's. When he wrote the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," you know, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. He got that. I won't go into the long story, but he wrote that after reading Zechariah 1. He got a vision from the Lord that fountain is not just for the Jews, but it's for all of us. As we come back to the Lord, we have to come back and be cleansed by the blood in that fountain. And so this is powerful. So on that day, there will be a fountain set up in Jerusalem. If you recall, when we studied the time of Pentecost, remember in the time of Pentecost, the 3,000 people were baptized the first day when Peter and James and John spoke. And 3,000 people were baptized. And they were baptized in the only place that was water, which was the purification pools that are right outside Jerusalem. So those purification pools were there for the beginning of the church when people began to be baptized into the family of God, began to have their sins remitted. And now we see again a tie together in the book of Zechariah where this fountain, this place of cleansing will be for all of the Jews that are there, all the people that are in Jerusalem. Will have to go through that fountain to be cleansed of sin. It says they will cleanse them from sin and impurity. And you know, we know that nothing but the blood of Christ sin basically removes that sin of impurity from us and allows us to face him in a righteous manner. Verse 2, on that day I will banish the names of idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets, and I'll add false prophets, and the spirit of impurity from the land. If anyone still prophesies, again, false prophecies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die, and because you have told lies in the Lord's name, and when he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Pretty gruesome time. But just understand that in the law of Israel, a false prophet who prophesied in the name of the Lord, but was not a God prophet, but a false prophet, generally was stoned to death. And so what he's saying is, all this time, there's all these false prophets, and the people who don't see and don't recognize the Lord and don't go for that forgiveness are subject to death if they still continue the false prophecies. It's kind of interesting because as we look at the judgment, it should give us pause to know that God doesn't tolerate unrighteousness. He does not tolerate. He cannot tolerate it. And so when it comes to this point in the judgment, this is a pretty serious time. This is the time when all the unrighteous will be judged. But he talks about the prophets in particular. And then verse 4 is kind of humorous. It says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He'll answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. You wouldn't understand this if you don't understand a little bit about Jewish history, but a prophet always wore an animal hair, like a coarse horse hair garment, to signify he was repentant when he spoke the words of the Lord. And so they're going to do away with the garments because they don't want anybody to know they were a prophet. They're going to claim they're a farmer. They've never been a prophet. They're a farmer, you know, because they don't want to be called out. And always in the false gods of that time, they had various worship practices that caused them to be cut and striped, and that healing was a sign of their greatness as a prophet. And so all that scars become a telltale of who they were. And so they, you know, they're claiming on the scars is, it's not because I was a prophet, it's because, you know, I was over at my friend's house and they did this to me or whatever. So you see, God really sort of calls them out, and they're not going to be able to hide because he's called them out, because the people will be watching for them. Then he comes to talk about the shepherd. And again, we talk about the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. We talked about these last week. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, that's the good shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. That could be a reference to Judas. It could be a reference to other things, but it's not clear what it is. But we know certainly the Lord was betrayed by those close to him. It says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. He's talking here about the unfaithful shepherd. He says, strike the shepherd. And you wouldn't know that the way it's translated here, but if you look at the verses, the Hebrew here, the word for shepherd is the word that really has to do with false shepherd, or the acting shepherd, or the mask shepherd. It's translated shepherd, so we don't see that in English, but strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In my whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. We as believers should support Israel. God tells us we'll be blessed for that. But we've got to understand that God himself will punish them. And he's punishing those that refuse to believe, even in Israel. So the fact, you know, I hear people say, well, the whole house of Judah will be saved. Well, that's really not scriptural. I mean, I know we'd all like to think that, but that's really not scriptural. This says two-thirds of them will be wiped out. So even with the coming of the Lord, even with the visibility of the Lord, even when they see him pierced, two-thirds of them will not believe. They will not follow. But one-third will. So we've got to be thankful for the third. And he calls it a remnant. The one-third will be left, and this third I will bring to the fire and refine them like silver and test them like gold. So during the tribulation period, you know, we understand that there's going to be 144,000 Jews converted that will become messianic prophets, and they will be going through the land, and they will be witnessing to people, they'll be converting people, they'll be speaking on behalf of the Lord. These people will be the fire in the woodpile. They will be the people that drive through the clutter and get people's attention, to force them to make a decision of the Lord. So they will be refined like silver, tested like gold. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. These two chapters are interesting chapters in some ways, because they really give us some credence. Zechariah is not a book we often study, but it is a very prophetic book in the Old Testament. And as we look at it, we see not only look back over the book, we see the bright promises of Israel, but we also see that God, regardless of whether they are Jews or not, we know in the New Testament that no one comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see at this time, this is the standard that will be for them. They will have to come to the Lord. They will have to see Him and repent. They'll have to go to that fountain and be cleansed. They'll have to pursue Him. And when they do, He will test them. But when they have gone through the test, they will be His children. He will be their God, and they'll be His children. Just like for us, you know, we go through the test today. And as Christians, every day we're tested. We're probably seeing it more today than we did a few years ago, because the Christian beliefs, the belief in the biblical record, the belief in a God who is a loving God, the belief in a God who is never changing, is ever the same, is made fun of in, you know, in secular history. You know, we talked about it. I read an article, or part of an article, to the group that came to the session we had Thursday night about a Finnish, in Finland, a place where they sent a missionary. I don't know whether you read that. Did you read that in the Baptist Index this past week? So this missionary goes to Finland, and he's been sent over there. And what he finds is there's a lot of churches, and they're beautiful. But when they go into the church, the people go in to get married, they go in to be buried, they go in for special things, but they really don't want to hear about the Lord. They don't want anything to disturb their cultural Christianity. They don't want to be penetrated by the Word. They don't want the Spirit to interfere. You know, so they're very, very secular in their view of the church, although they have respect for the church. And I think that's what you see in Israel today. They have respect for God, but they really don't want to get too deep. They don't want to get too close. They don't want God to change their lives. They don't want God to make them be like Him. And that's really where we find ourselves, I think, as Christians today here. We're probably not quite as far gone as they are in Europe in terms of walking away from God, but we're walking away, you know, at a pretty good clip. We see it everywhere. We see it in our denominations. We see it in our churches. We see it in our communities. You know, you can't have a cross on your public display, you can't do a public activity scene, you can't have a prayer in a public school. I mean, you could probably go on and on and on about where that has begun to happen, where we've driven God, you know, out of the public square here. And to think that God is going to just wink at that, I think is foolishness on our part. And I do think God reminds us every time we read His Word, that He is a God that is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And that if He didn't like sin in the Old Testament, He doesn't like it in the New Testament either. And so, you know, we just got to be careful, you know, as we go forward, to always try to look to the Lord for our guidance. Always try to, we're not perfect, none of us are. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven. But all of us in our heart should know and feel that little pain when we do something that God doesn't approve of. We should always strive to not do that, to move to the next step, to be better every day, to get a little better, to move a little farther, a little closer to Him. And I think Zechariah teaches that here. And I think, you know, as we look at what's going to take for us to have a revival, do we truly want to be broken? Do we truly want to see our sin? Do we truly want to repent? Do we truly want to walk away from it? do we truly want to accept, you know, the judgment that comes from God and the penalties that we have to pay to get right with Him? I don't know. It's an individual question for each of us. But I do think we've seen the result of it when it doesn't happen. And I think Zechariah is pointing on that. Next week, we'll talk about the Lord coming and reigning, and that will be the last chapter of Zechariah. A little more uplifting than this chapter. But anyway, anybody have any questions or thoughts, comments? Pretty quiet group.
Jim, I think it's easy for us to listen to that feel-good, uplifting talk, not really get serious about where we stand as a Christian.
Yeah, it is. And so, you know, we hear this stuff and we think, boy, those other people really have it bad. They ought to go repent. But the reality is all of us are in a need for repentance and confession of the Lord. And, you know, we ought to, they're going to fire, by the way. They didn't like it and they're bailing out now. So my microphone fell off. So I think that's true. And I think each of us has some personal responsibility to know where we are on this scale of being close to the Lord, and to always try to move a little closer, a little better, and be more the person that He made us to be. We can't be everything to everybody, but we can be what He made us to be. And we need to figure out what that is and get about doing that work. So, good point. Others? Quiet. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll go upstairs. Lord, we just thank You for this word of Zechariah. Lord, we know that it was meant for the Jew in the Old Testament to see where they were, and also, Lord, to see where they were going. But Lord, it offers so much instruction for us, because You are no different now than You were then. Lord, You love us, but You do expect us to follow You. You do hold us accountable for what we do. Lord, I pray that each of us will, in our own heart, resolve how we're going to deal with You. As we look at You and as we look to You, that we'll be aware of our own problems, aware of our own shortcomings, and Lord, we'll confess those and we'll seek Your power and Your Spirit to move us closer. Lord, as we finish this book, I pray that You'll give us the insight that You'd have for us as we go forward and how we live in this world today, and just mindful of who You are. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he speaks the word You've given him. I pray that You'll empower him to speak the word that we need to hear, that You've laid on his heart. I pray for the singing, the choir, those that speak. I pray for the whole service, that it meet a point of need in the lives of everyone who are there. And Lord, I pray in the blessed name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.